I told you when we were talking earlier in this series of messages that I have never personally wrestled with the question of God. I have been a fortunate person. I have always known in my deepest soul, as you have, but I've always known that God exists. And I've always known that I have a relationship, a responsibility with Him. That He's not abstract. He's very real, very personal. Undoubtedly, a lot of that was due to the home in which I grew and the churches where my family worshiped. But when we come this morning to the title of today's message, I confess I have had more than one moment wondering, why is life so unfair? Will you open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Job. Or as our former vice president called it, Job. Job. As a background for our thoughts this morning and our discussion of this question, and to give some perspective, some dimension to what our response and understanding ought to be of life and life's fairness, I'd like to read portions of the first two chapters of Job. The first five verses give us an assessment of Job's character and conduct. Then beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Well, wouldn't you like to have God say that about you? Can you imagine in the high court of heaven to have the one who knows our hearts and our lives intimately and fully, to have him make a statement like that about you, about me? Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." If you forget what happens next, fast read the rest of chapter 1. But come with me, please, to chapter 2. We pick up the next part of this saga. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you have incited me against him to destroy him without cause?'" Wow. This is God talking. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Surely, Father, if there's an example in the Old Testament of someone who found life's experience unfair, Job would qualify. You've qualified him. You've said things about him that are exceedingly wonderful. As we think about his experience and ours, give us perspective to this question of life and living and fairness and unfairness. Help us this morning to see the larger picture so that we can think more clearly, more biblically, more accurately about our lives, our decisions, our experiences, and our faith. Thank you for all the opportunities you give us to serve you and to serve others as we serve you. Help us to not be foolish, to not compromise things that are essential, our relationship with you, prayer, our integrity in reading your word and reflecting and thinking about its application to our lives. Help us never to sacrifice those vital things. Help us to prioritize the activities that we embrace. Make us wise in our choices, steadfast in our commitments, faithful to our promises. Would you be pleased to use us to accomplish things here in this place, in our world, this time, in your schedule, things that really matter to you. Thanks for the privilege of giving. Receive our gifts and use them to do great things for your glory. In Jesus' name, we give, we serve, we worship, and we pray. Amen. The disciples raised a fascinating question. They looked at a man who had been born blind. And the disciples concluded, logically, that there had to be some explanation, some cause for this man's blindness. All of our hearts are moved when children, especially infants, experience less than good health. It's tough because the little ones are so helpless, and we feel so responsible for them. And when things just don't go right and a son is born into a family blind, logic demands why. The disciples not only wanted to know why, but they also wanted to help with the answer. And so they framed their question in John chapter 9, something like this. "Jesus, who sinned, this man who was born blind, or his parents, that he should be born blind? Whose fault is this?" Surely there must be a fault involved. Either his parents or his grandparents or his great-grandfather or his great-great-great-grandfather, either his blindness was the result of someone else's sin carried over, and by extension, justice is meted out in his experience of being born blind, or this man must have sinned in some pre-birth manner. Think of that. He must have had the power to create some disfavor with God before he actually came from his mother's womb. And that act of disobedience caused him, or explains, satisfies the question, why is he born blind? See, we're not the only ones to ask the question, why does life seem unfair? As a matter of fact, if you will read your Bible with that one question in the forefront of your mind, you will find that God spends an enormous amount of time in his book addressing this question. You will also quickly discover that the answer to the question is both complex and mysterious. Complex in that we are not alone. We do not live our lives in a vacuum. Life experiences on our earth are a complex interaction of many agents and causes. Some seen, visible, human. Some unseen, spiritual, angelic, demonic. Well, Jesus answered the fellow's questions, the disciples' question, with an answer that was even more astonishing, really, than their question. Neither this man nor his parents sinned and thus caused him to be born blind, Jesus said. This man experienced blindness from birth for the glory of God. Say what? Wait a minute. Let's take that down just a little slower, Jesus. You're telling us that this man came into the world compromised, blind, not because of any specific fault of his parents or himself, but because of some program, some desire, design of God, and that through this man's inability to see, God was going to bring glory to himself? Does God really need human suffering to bring glory to himself? See, that's what Satan argued. That was his argument all the way back in the Garden of Eden. First thing he said to the woman was, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of all the trees in the garden?" And she said, "Well, all but one." And he said, "Well, the reason God restricted you regarding that one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, is because God knows that in the day you eat of it, something will happen to you that's good. Matter of fact, you become like God. You will move from this plane of your existence and abilities to God's plane of existence. You will have expanded insight. You will have increased capacities. You will find fulfillment." The reason God doesn't want you to eat of that tree is because he does not want your competition. That was Satan's deceitful, slanderous attack upon God's character. In other words, God who created you is not essentially good, seeking your good, but God is really using you and controlling and manipulating you for his own satisfaction. Your potential, your capacity, your fulfillment, the experience of your life is not important to God. He doesn't really care if you're born blind. See how it connects? Now, friends, the reason we even ponder this question, and everybody does, is because down in the human constitution, there is a moral sense of right and wrong. There is a sense of good and evil. There is a sense of wanting pleasure, delight, good things to happen. And there is an innate, natural sense that our God is on the side of good. That's why we even ask the question. That's why we even have the question at all. The concept of life not being fair. Because we are born, we are made in the image of God, and we have an innate sense of fair, right, good, moral. And even if I don't practice those standards for myself when I'm dealing with you, I insist that you practice them when you're dealing with me. Don't you steal my stuff. Don't you slander my name. Don't you violate my daughter. Now, if I violate your daughter, steal your stuff, and dishonor your name, tough. But you see, within all of us, there is this sense, this natural desire, this natural inclination to desire, to want, and to expect what is good. That's fundamental. Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 2 when he said that even people who never read the Ten Commandments, even people that have never seen a page of Scripture, in their hearts, God has implanted the work of the law, and they innately judge good and evil. Innately. And they innately desire what's good and expect what's good. The question before us is not a simple one. It's very complex. It's a very natural question. It's a global question. And it's a question that immediately takes us to the character and reputation of God. That's because the question, why does life seem unfair, forces us to bridge between the goodness and holiness of God and the sin and misery and suffering of life experience on this earth. Now, how then can we cope with this? How then do we answer this? How do we find answers for this yearning, gnawing question? Especially when we personally, when I individually become touched by the sin, the suffering, the evil, the harm, the bad. And when I see others whom I love experiencing the same thing. Well, just one more point of clarification. This morning we're not talking about your sins catching up with you, okay? That's another subject. And that's a fitting subject. And we need to talk about that and remind ourselves about that. Be sure your sins will find you out. We make bad choices. And when we make bad choices, we can be sure that God is not mocked, God's not fooled. Choices have consequences, and many of the bad things we experience in life come directly as a result of our own bad choices. But we're not talking about that this morning. What we're talking about is, how is it that in a world created by a good God, good people experience, I'm going to use a padded word here, good people experience undeserved, put that in parentheses, in quotes, undeserved evil things. And How come in a world created by a good God, bad, evil people who boast of their wickedness experience good things, benefits? That's what our subject is this morning. Now, let me point out a couple things from Job 1 and 2 quickly, and then make four observations and challenge you to think about this. In Job 1 and 2, there's no question that God says Job does not deserve the experience he's having. Okay? God himself has this marvelous statement about Job. And even after the first wave of satanic destruction, God still affirms Job's integrity. And even after his wife had her faith shattered, and Job is sitting alone, sick, isolated, frustrated, friendless, even in the midst of that situation, God still says it's not Job's fault. Understand that? Got that? And that's why Job, probably the oldest book in the Bible, that's why Job is a great place to begin to think through our response to this question. Job is obviously a good man. God says so. And the terrible wave of persecutions and troubles and difficulties that overtake him and his family are not response to Job's personal sin. They are instead a response of satanic temptation. Notice, secondly, Satan does not have automatic access to Job. For Satan to be able to invade Job's life and to cause these afflictions, Satan has to get permission from God. God has put a wall up around Job. God has pronounced everything that Job does blessed, and Job's life is a rich life. God is blessing Job. That's what we would expect. And protecting Job, that's what we would expect. And yet Satan is able to succeed in having God remove the protection and remove the blessing, take down the shield, and give Satan unprecedented access to Job's wealth, family, his blessing. See that? And God does it. That is, God grants that permission. It's interesting how God expresses himself on the subject in chapter 2 when he says, God says, Job still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. That's God speaking. Satan, you incited me against Job to destroy him without cause. There was nothing in Job's conduct that would cause God to unleash Satan, and nothing in God's heart that would cause God to release Satan against Job. Well, then, what's going on here? I think the answer to it may lie in God's initial question to Satan. Have you, Satan, considered my servant Job? Now, in the vernacular, we would say God fingered Job. God drew Satan's attention to Job. God challenged Satan about Job's integrity. My friend, what an awesome tribute to Job. What an awesome statement of God's confidence in Job's faith in him. Satan says, let me strip him and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, nah, don't think so. Don't think so. I think that there is within Job a faith in me that's stronger than the fact that I bless him. I think there is a basis in Job's faith that is stronger than anything that you can do to him, Satan. This is God showing confidence in his work in the heart of Job. That impresses me. Same thing happened later when Jesus was here on the earth. And in the upper room, Jesus had already announced that Peter would be the captain of the earth team when Jesus went back to heaven. Remember that? And they're sitting at supper, and Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. You see, the conversation didn't go like this. Peter, Satan wants to test your mettle. And since I know that you're weak and frail, and since I know that you're gonna collapse, and since I know that you're in trouble, I told him he couldn't do that. See the difference? Write this down. When good men suffer evil things, God is affirming his confidence in his work in the life of that believer. God is saying, my sons and daughters don't serve me as mercenaries. My sons and daughters who've experienced my love, who know who I am, honor me, worship me, and they trust me regardless of what you, Satan, dish out into their lives. Notice, secondly, God in both cases said, okay, Satan, you can go this far, no farther. That is to say, God always reserves the trump card. Satan is not free to do whatever he wishes, whenever he wants. He is on a leash. He is restrained. God will not permit him total access to the believer's life. Never. And that's what God did. God said, okay, don't touch him. Take care of anything you want to in terms of his property, but don't touch him. Satan came back and said, okay, but I want to touch him. If you let me touch him, then we'll get to the real issues. We'll get to the bottom line. We'll get down to where Job's real hypocrisy resides. And he will then act out his pent-up frustration with you, God. Just touch his flesh, skin for skin. And God said, okay, but you can't kill it. Now understand, that means that God is the one who is sustaining Job's life while Job suffers through the affliction. Okay, quickly, four statements. Number one, this is not the last chapter in Job's life. And if you want to see what's fair and unfair, you need more than one chapter. You need the whole book. And remember that all of us live only a part of one chapter of our whole life in this present situation. You know what happens at the conclusion of the book. If not, read it. See what God does for Job and to Job, and how God uses this experience in Job's life for greater blessing. So what seems to be patently unfair is in reality not only fair, it's the pathway to great blessing. Job's friends missed that and brought God's curse upon themselves. Don't you miss that. Don't miss that. Secondly, realize that there is a spirit world and that Satan is alive and well, but limited and under control. He can deceive, he can do all kinds of things, but he is operating with limits, and the day is coming when God's going to change even that. So when you evaluate life, remember to evaluate the whole book, not just a part of the chapter. Remember, secondly, to include in your evaluation the activities of spirit forces that we cannot see. The Bible tells us about them. They are real. Thirdly, remember that there are experiences that touch your life and my life, bad experiences that are not directly your responsibility. I mean, imagine Job's oldest son is in his house, and because Satan is testing Job's faith in God, the oldest son is killed. Well, what did he do to deserve that? He was connected to Job. Think about that. And fourthly, the Bible says that God, when he dealt with man's sin, cursed the earth. In Romans chapter 8, you read that God has subjected all of the systems of creation to vanity. Now, what that means is we're in a broken world. This is not the way it's going to be when God fixes it. We're not living in a fixed world. God's kingdom is not here on earth yet. You are not seeing God's will and God's heart revealed on earth as it is in heaven yet. Remember that. And that's why the scripture constantly takes the Christian back to the hope. There's a day coming when Satan will be cast into the lake of fire forever. All the demons will be cast there also. When all evil and all evil men and the systems that those men and women put in place, the systems that Satan supports and sponsored, when they all will be trashed, there will not be a Hollywood. And there won't be a Washington, D.C. And there will be 10 commandments in the courthouse. So hold on to your hats. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. Now remember, remember, we're not there yet. And that's why hope is such an important, vital part of the Christian's faith and the Christian's confidence. Talking to one of my children the other day about this, I've observed over the years that there are two kinds of cancer. Some people get cancer and they immediately begin to experience pain, suffering. And so the doctors can have the opportunity to address that need. But you know, there's a couple of kinds of cancer that will develop within your body and you won't know they're there. Did you know that? It's true. Those kinds of cancer are deadly, not because they're not curable, but because they operate without creating pain. Pain is the sign that something's wrong. Pain is good. It says something's broken. Something needs to be fixed. Pain and suffering in unfair circumstances and situations is a constant and dynamic reminder that something's badly broken in our world. Something that only God can fix. Okay? We got time. Take your hymn books and turn to hymn number 43, would you? Andre Crouch wrestled with this question, and he wrote this song. It's a lovely ballad. But look at the words. In fact, read the words with me. Let's do that. Just stand and read the words with me. Read the words with me. Hymn number 43. Ready? I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave blessed consolation that my trials come to only make me strong. I've been to lots of places, and I've seen a lot of faces. There have been times I felt so all alone. But in my lonely hours, yes, those precious lonely hours, Jesus let me know that I was His own. I thank God for the mountains, and I thank Him for the valleys. I thank Him for the storms He brought me through. But for if I never had a problem, I wouldn't know that He could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promises of Your Word and for the testimonies like Job's that stand there as record to Your faithfulness to Your promises. Thank You for showing us what's going on behind the scenes and giving us glimpses of that larger struggle. We know that You are in control. We thank You for the confidence that You have placed to entrust us to Your work of grace, Your Spirit. We thank You that You allow us, that You permit us to be tested and tried. And through that, to deepen our relationship with You, our confidence in Your goodness. Thank You for what You tell us about the tomorrows that are out there. When there'll be no more tears or suffering or sorrow, all the former things will pass away. A new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. Men will learn more, no more. Thank You for the marvelous promises of Your word and the certainty that they will be fulfilled. Thank You for the evidences all around us that those times of Your intervention are near. Now, Father, help us with the tears, with the disappointments. Help us with the frustrations, the challenges. Help us to help each other. And next week, as we look at all the resources You make available to us to go through life's unfair experiences, help us to appropriate them. But today, thanks for Your work in Job's life and the encouragement that is ours from Your faithfulness to him. This week, show us individually Your grace, Your mercy, Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.